Good morning. I'd like to ask you if you could to turn in your Bibles with me. We're going to be looking at the book of Jonah this morning. If you have a copy of the scriptures, please open it up with me there. Oh, and for a handful of weeks as Pastor Steve recovers, I have the privilege of being here. And thank you for your warm welcome. Thank you for your receiving us and eagerness just for us to be together. I'd like to dwell with you just for a bit in a small series in this little Old Testament book. Now, don't let that word old throw you, as it does sometimes for folks in my ministry circles. Several years ago, I remember when my wife and I went to buy our minivan. This weird thing happens, I think, with that word old anyway. We walked into a car dealership and we wanted to buy a particular car. And we said, can I see this car, this model, and this year? Of course, the car salesman said, no, you don't want to see that car and that model and that year because that one is old. You need to walk with me over here to this new section over here because these cars over here are new. And I don't know if it's a trick or a way people are trained in that particular industry, but I noticed that his inflection would change every time he said the word old, and would say, over here, you want to see these which are new. It's just sort of programmed into me and maybe our culture, and as it relates to things anyway, and shopping for things, that old is, and new is, hooray. That's how car shopping works, and I bet that's how your Christmas shopping is going to work. And that is, as I find, sadly, how many people are conditioned to open up their Bibles. And I just asked you to turn to this book I recognize, which is in the Old Testament. Old is often a synonym for unreliable. It is often a synonym for outdated and even unpalatable. That is particularly true, I have found, for many people have approached this book of Jonah, this minor prophet in the Old Testament. On a popular level, the book I've asked you to turn to is thought of as very common and popular in Sunday school. It usually goes something like this. I don't really know much about the book, but don't run away from God because there's a big fish. That's Jonah on the popular level. Jonah on the scholarly level in the academy is very interesting as well. This is often considered to be a fable that surely must need some updating for our modern audience because it is, your inflection goes down, it's old. But see, the Bible is, I think, best thought of as a single fabric of God's revelation. It is a single rosebud, if you will, that eventually comes into full bloom, as we heard a moment ago, that God's word is exalted and is proclaimed among the gods, and that comes to its full bloom in the person of Jesus. I'd like to show you that by beginning and reading in this book. It's as St. Augustine put it, well, the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. So this is God's progressive unveiling of the exaltation and glory of God. We're going to see that this morning as I just begin and have the privilege of a couple of weeks with you in this book. Begin with me at verse 1. The book says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. And then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. And so the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise and call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And we'll stop there. So those words were most likely written around, you know, sometime in the 6 or, let's say, 700s B.C. So this is an ancient book. This happened in the time of the kings of Israel. And what that means is that this is a part of redemptive history where the rosebud is somewhat closed because they're not churches on every street corner, so to speak, in every country. The world at this point in time is a pretty dark place. And they do not have the written word of God as we do, so the purposes of God come through the prophet of God. And this book is often taught, I believe, as a book on missions, and this book contains much about missions. This book is often used to stress the importance of obedience, and we're going to certainly see that. But what I want to hold up to you is I think that Jonah is a book about the grace of God. What I want to hold up to you is that this is a treasure trove in the Old Testament to unpack for us to see and to savor and to marvel the way the glory of God goes forward through his merciful dealings with his people, which leads you to obedience and missions. I want you to see that here at the beginning of this book, that there are three characters which I believe you could use to form the backbone or the outline of teaching through this introductory section. Certainly, we have the Lord, the one true God, is one. We have Jonah, who is God's prophet or God's man. He's the Christian in the text, so to speak. And we also have God, through God's man, interacting with people who do not believe in the one true God, or they are non-believing mariners. See? So there are three characters, if you will, that drive this narrative. And I'd like to just hold the magnifying glass over each of them, and you'll see, I believe, remarkable things that help you to unpack the grace of God and the purpose of why this Old Testament book exists. So, number one, if you begin with me, you'll see that this book is about the Lord. This book is about the plan of God in the mission of mercy. That's your first point. The plan of God in this mission of mercy. If you begin with me again at verse 1, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.'" So that's very programmatic of Old Testament books. It says the word of the Lord came to so-and-so. But what is unusual about this book is that the target audience is that who God is speaking to is that Jonah is a prophet to Nineveh. Nineveh is a city in the Assyrian Empire. It is described here as great. It is described here as wicked. So please see that the surprise plot line of this little book is that God is wanting to send his word outside the bounds of Israel. You could say that God is proclaiming his name among the little g gods. That's Jonah. So what is the plan of God? What do we learn about the living God through the word of God? Well, we learn that God's intention here, even in the Old Testament, is the broad spread of his word to the Gentiles. This is the mind of God. This is the plan of God. This is the heartbeat of God. This is God's intention, even in the time of the kings. From cover to cover, the Bible is a book that shows the intention of God is the broad spread of his word to the nations. To the Gentiles, God is speaking to people outside of Israel's bounds. This very much reminds me of years ago when one of our children was learning to ride a bike. We went to a park in our area, and here is unnamed child on a bike with training wheels, and they're riding this bike at a park. And I'm the dad, I'm the only parent with them, and I recognize that, wait a minute, the path that they're riding on terminates in the street. And I'm behind this child who's, you know, several yards in front of me. Well, that was one of those parental moments where you just decide you're going to look very silly and you just embrace it. I was hands waving. I looked like a raving madman, shouting, saying, stop, don't do it, go. And I'm trying to interrupt them because I see the street. I see, and strangers stop texting on their phones to look at this crazy dad in the park. And I was that guy. And I didn't really care. I was shouting, hey, and several other things, and stop, and this person's name. And it reminds me of that because, you know, in a way, you could say that's the book of Jonah. That's what we've read. That's what we've come to. Is that's what's happening here with God speaking to a nation that is on a course of destruction. Assyria. It's a nation that is dark. It's not quite the powerhouse, superpower nation yet, we think, in the timing of this book, but they are certainly on a trajectory away from uprightness. And the world is a dark place, and the wrath of God would be to leave sinners alone in their darkness and distress and give people over to what they want. But what we see here, make no mistake about it, is that God in his mercy is stirred to speak to people who are incurring and under his wrath. That's what God is doing here. He is interrupting the growth of their wicked ways. And he's doing that with a non-Jewish audience. And the more I study my family tree, the more I appreciate the grace of God in exalting his word among the nations. Because God is speaking to people who have no upbringing in any sort of covenant Sunday school setting, and he is interrupting the growth of ungodliness. That's what we learned at the very beginning, is that the plan of God and the mission of mercy is the broad spread of the word, of his word, to the Gentiles. But secondarily, and this is, I think, what makes the book of Jonah so maybe popular, is that we see the plan of God in the mission of mercy. We also see that God is interested in the deep work of his word in the individual. God's word goes broad to those people, but we see here that God's word is going to go deep in this one man. Look back again, just glance at verse 1. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Jonah is the only person in this book who has a name. It's ambiguous what his name means, but this is a person who has appeared before in God's revelation of himself. He has told us a bit before about Jonah. If you have a Bible, you'll want to turn to 2 Kings 14. This is not the first time Jonah appears in the scriptures. In 2 Kings 14, turn or just listen, 2 Kings 14, 23, here's what we know about Jonah before this point in time. 2 Kings 14, 23 says, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. Verse 24 says, and this king did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. Verse 25 said, he's restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Araba, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. So what do we learn here? Just notice that Jonah has been a prophet in Israel. Jonah has been someone who has declared gospel before. He's declared God's goodness to people who are ill-deserving. The king does wicked in the eyes of the Lord, and Jonah has the privilege of speaking to wicked kings and to giving them God's mercy and to speaking to them God's grace. Jonah's an insider preacher. And now God is stirring that guy from 2 Kings 14 to herald not God's mercy per se, but God's severity to outsiders. Jonah is a good news preacher to insiders, and God is saying, now here's the next step. I want to take you to herald God's severity to outsiders. So please realize that going to Nineveh in the book of Jonah is not just about Nineveh, as we'll see. But God is deeply interested in teaching, in disciplining, in discipling, in training, and deepening his own people. If you wanted to say it in the way of a pun, the book of Jonah is about the grace of God sinking in. And this intention of God to do this is all over the Bible. You'll recall Genesis 12 says, I will bless you and I will make your name great, Abraham. You shall be a blessing, and through you all the nations of the world will be blessed. Jonah is an extension and the rosebud blooming into that. Maybe you know Isaiah 49. I will make you a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So light to the nations, the broad spread, but also a deepening in the individual. And it is my experience that in most Christian churches, you tend to find an emphasis on one or the other, but seldom both of those things. In other words, there's oftentimes an awareness among believers that God wants us to be on mission. And yet many people who are very committed to mission often lack a depth in themselves personally. It's also true that perhaps you could find people who are really deep in their walk with the Lord but don't recognize the breadth of the mission and the intention of God. That's the plan of God, number one, in his mission of mercy. Well, verse 3, however, begins with but. So the second thing we have to consider is this reflex of mankind in Jonah's disobedience. That's the second movement I see in this narrative. If the first is the plan of God and this mission of mercy, the second thing that we see in this text is this reflex of mankind in Jonah's disobedience. Verse 3 says, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and get this, he went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. Listen, every Jewish reader would expect that after it says the word of the Lord came to, like it did in Genesis 1, every Jewish reader is expecting the narrative to say, and Jonah did exactly as the word of God said, because creation obeys the living God. But that's not what it says. It says that God is on a mission. God has an intention to have his glory cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. And yet, here is a believer in Yahweh. Here is a guy in full-time Christian ministry, and he's not yet on board with God's plan for outside people. Do you see that? And Jonah becomes a picture of, well, of disobedience, or as running away, perhaps, as you heard this book often put. But I'd just like you to look at Jonah here for a bit, because the author has done some masterful things with the literature to teach you what it means to not exalt the word of God in your life. We've been hearing that in our worship service, that God's word is exalted and God's word is to be heeded and creation obeys. But what does it mean to not do that? Well, we call that disobedience. What's so bad about disobedience? Well, our culture says, well, disobedience perhaps is just a little bit of naughty fun, is it? Well, let's think about Jonah. The first thing we see here is that the author describes Jonah's disobedience as, quote, away. Do you see that? That word is repeated several times. Look at verse 3 is written as a sandwich or a chiasm, if you're of that persuasion. It begins and ends with Tarshish, see? So it's almost repetitive. And it says, Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. We're not entirely sure where Tarshish is or was, but our best guess is that it is to the west of where Jonah is in Joppa. It is a port city, we think, in what we now call Spain. Nineveh is east towards Turkey. So understand what this is happening. This is as if you were in Chicago and someone says, go to New York. So you say, I'm going to LA. It's that. It's the opposite direction. And this is a bit what I think is trying to be communicated to the reader through the geography and through of the land, is that disobedience is a move away from the presence of God. Do you think of disobedience like that? It's deliberately saying God's presence, which is to be enjoyed and pictured as God's temple and cherished and longed for, disobedience is distance between you and God. That's Jonah's intention anyway. That's what's repeated in the text. Now, maybe you grew up again in Sunday school saying, wait a minute, Dave, I heard that God is everywhere. If I prayed a prayer, I'm not really convinced, because if God is everywhere and I'm a Christian, you're saying that I can run away from the presence of God. That's what this book is saying. So how can that happen? Because God is everywhere. So if I'm a Christian, shouldn't I be good? God's everywhere. Well, that's a little bit like saying, I'm married. I can't do anything to put distance between me and my wife. You would say that's absurd. Yes, God. So what do I mean? God is everywhere, but it doesn't mean he is everywhere in the same way. When it says here, he went away from the presence of the Lord, the author is saying that disobedience to God's word always brings the consequence of distance between you and Creator God, whom you were made to enjoy. You know this. God's sovereign will has been revealed to Jonah. What an awesome position of privilege he is, and his fleeing is making a distance in his relationship with God. He's not succeeding in running away, but make no mistake, there is a separation. And that is how we're inclined by this text to think about disobedience. It is a rupture in the relationship you were meant to savor. Disobedience is away. Disobedience to the word of God is away from God. Second thing that we see here, however, is that disobedience can be thought of as, quote, down. I think this is even more terrifying. Imagine if you are on an aircraft. Imagine those horrifying words. You know what no one ever wants to hear on an aircraft? Quote, we are going down. It's never happened to me. I hope it never happens to you. That is what's happening in Jonah chapter 1. The author doesn't say Jonah disobeyed God and it was a little bit of fun. No, look at verse 3. It says Jonah went down to Joppa. Wait a minute. Jonah lives in a place called Gath-Hepher. Remember, we read that in 2 Kings. And if you were to look at not only the geography, but the topography, Gath-Hepher is up. It's a higher topography. So to get to Joppa, he would actually literally have had to descend. He's going down. Verse 3 says he paid the fare and went on board, and he went down into the boat. So from Joppa, he had to down a couple more steps, and down he went. Verse 5, it says that not only did he get on the boat, he went down to the lower part of the boat. And then verse 5 says, and he laid down. So did you see what the author is doing? This is how Hebrew literature often works. It says Jonah went down, he went down, he went down, he went down. And as a reader, you are meant to feel a wave of terror. Old Testament scholar Mark Furtado says, every step Jonah took away from the Lord, he was one step closer to the realm of the dead. And again, I'm willing to bet that you might perhaps know what I'm talking about. See, our culture, friends, describes disobedience as freedom. We live in a world right now which describes religion as oppressive and Christianity as dangerous. Therefore, throwing off the restraints of God and religion is what you were meant for. Throw it off. Let's cast off all of this sort of requirements of obedience, and that will be liberating. That's not liberating, that's subhuman. And what a compelling corrective the book of Jonah is. It's saying that a man who was raised in a Christian home got to the point of hearing the word of God and trembled in himself, and instead of obeying it, he went down and down and down he went. Disobedience is geographically away, disobedience is down. And thirdly, disobedience in this book is described here in chapter 1 as apathy. So it's away, it's down, and it's apathetic. See, if Jonah's supposed to go to the Gentiles to warn them of danger and to call out against Nineveh, to declare God's judgment, this whole scene on this boat is hilariously ironic. We read it just a bit, that people are throwing cargo. As a matter of fact, could I read the rest of the chapter with you and detect the apathy in Jonah? Verse 7 says, and they said to one another, come, let's cast lots that we may know on whom account this evil has come upon us. And so they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, so tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What's your occupation, and where do you come from, and what is your country, and of what people are you? And he said to them, oh, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you've done? For the men knew he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. And then they said to him, what shall we do so that the sea may quiet down to us, for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, well, pick me up and hurl me into the sea, and then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know that it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Verse 13 says, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they couldn't, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows. So the Gentile sailors are calling out to their lowercase gods. The contrast, Jonah claims to know God, but does not cry out to the one true God. And it's pointed out by several scholars, and it's interesting that the pagans in chapter 1, the people who don't fear God, seem more concerned with spiritual things. At least that's how the text is written. Who is more interested in preserving human life and the image of God? In Jonah chapter 1, it's the mariners. As a matter of fact, Jonah's sleeping, not out of trust in God, but out of apathy. And the storm that God has sent has come as a healing for Jonah out of his apathy. And could there be a better picture of what it is like to be in a pattern of disobedience against the word of God? I know obedience to the Bible isn't that fancy or flashy. It's not going to make the news. But can I throw this on the flip side for you, brothers and sisters? Can you relate to feeling distant from God? Maybe you are, or maybe you feel that this morning. Maybe you have a hard time entering into a worship service because there is, for whatever reason, your Creator God does not seem to delight your soul. Perhaps your sin, and I mean maybe even intentional, willful sin, has caused you to descend into terrifying places. Maybe you were raised in the church, yet it is easy to find yourself apathetic to the things of God. When we use that phrase, are you running away from God? Running away from God does not happen overtly often. Well, see, for church people, it happens quietly, quickly, and covertly. So we've seen God. We've seen Jonah. How do we close chapter 1? Let's think a little bit about what happens to these non-believing sailors. See, I believe if our first point, brothers and sisters, is the plan of God in the mission of mercy, that's the intention of God. And if the bulk of this text focuses on the reflex of mankind in Jonah's disobedience, we see God and we see Jonah. I believe the thing that I think should really get our attention, as we look at these non-believing sailors, we should see the glory of God in the triumph of grace. The plan of God in the mission of mercy. The reflex of man in Jonah's disobedience. Jonah runs. But what happens to the word of God and the glory of God? Does it fail? Because Jonah said, I'm out of here. Well, as the story goes, God is on a mission. God's people don't seem to be on board. So, by the way, as a side note, the problems of sin are not only outside of Israel, right? They're inside of Israel. What happens to God's mission? How does Jonah do aborting the plan of God for the glory of God to cover the world as the waters cover the sea? Well, it's as H.B. Charles says, God has more ways of pursuing us than we have of evading him. So the Lord uses what is at his disposal, which is everything. And verse 16 says, the pagan sailors, look at verse 16. What did we read? Feared the Lord. A lot of ink has been spilled to know what does that exactly mean. The men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they made vows to the living God, to Yahweh, to the one true God. So isn't that kind of God? Do you see what a treasure chest of God's mercy this is? How does that even work? I'm not sure. Did Jonah say more than he did on this boat? But here's the one who knows the God who made the sea and the dry land. And these non-believing sailors seem to come to a point where they're at least curious, if not saved and enfolded by the one true God. This is the triumph of grace. See Jonah's disobedience? It deepens the plan of God. It heightens the glory of God. How does that work? Well, there's a clever thing again going on in the passage. Jonah's first name may be ambiguous. I think it means bird or something. I'm not sure. But did you realize what Jonah's full name is? This is Jonah, son of Amittai. The Hebrew word emet means faithfulness. So the word emetai means my faithfulness. So brothers and sisters, Jonah, his full name is Jonah, son of my faithfulness. The book of Jonah is a story about God's faithfulness and grace. See, Jonah is trying to escape, but actually, God is going to demonstrate that he is a child of God's faithfulness, that God is going to pursue this man. And this scene in the boat is a picture of the determination of God to build his church despite sinfulness and disobedience among his people. And in a plot twist of divine irony, you're very familiar with the scene of Jesus of Nazareth, who is anything but Jonah. Jonah as the hesitant prophet who is meant to go and exalt God's word among these pagans. The only way to appease this disobedience is Jonah is thrown overboard because of his disobedience. That's our text. That's our narrative. Well, wouldn't you know, the Lord Jesus has a similar scene in the Gospels, does he not? And they say, Jesus, don't you care that we drown? We're on a boat and you are sleeping. And Jesus does not call out to his God. Jesus exercises the power of God because he is the incarnate word of God. And yet we realize that Christ is the only person who's ever thrown overboard because he obeyed, because he was faithful. And friends, that's what reconciles the word of God going to the Gentiles, that God can receive repentant people. That's the triumph of grace. Sinful people rejected the Messiah and threw him overboard. And that is God's determination to be faithful to what he said. How is it that the nations of the world come to hear about the living God? It's because Christ Jesus embraced the storm of God's wrath for you, brothers and sisters. And this little book here, we have the rosebud that would fully bloom in the person of Jesus. Jesus himself likened himself to this wayward prophet. And this morning, what we see is that disobedient sinners can be disciplined by and received back into the family of God because of the greater Jonah, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. This is a treasure chest of God's grace. This is a story of God's pursuit of insider rebels. And I wonder, perhaps, if you've ever wondered at the triumph of grace in your own life. If you are not a believer in Jesus, if you are in patterns of disobedience, the time to repent is today. If you are a believer in Jesus, have you ever marveled that the grace of God found even you? People in disobedience are called to repent and find the living God today. Well, maybe you're wondering what will happen in the other pages of this book. Again, just for a few short weeks, we'll be able to read it together. I hope you can join us for that. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, thank you that you are not a hesitant prophet to obey the word of your Father. God, thank you that you said you only do what you can see the Father do. You always did the will of God. And God, we thank you for your reconciling work. God, we confess that we are silently, often covertly rebellious against your word. It is not exalted in our lives. Thank you that your truth, your gospel, that the news of your wrath and repentance found its way to us, even outside the bounds of Israel. Thank you for your grace and faithfulness to your covenant people. We praise you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. And you're dismissed.